You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we pray specifically this morning that you would open our eyes to Scripture, that we would see by your grace the gospel, and that we would respond. And God, we recognize that the response is empowered by the Holy Spirit, so we need you to move. And would you do your work this morning? In Jesus' name. Everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Admittedly, at least at first, this is going to seem like an odd passage to open this morning. Like, how on earth is the pastor going to connect this to our study in 1 John? That is a fair question, but I'm asking you to hang with me. I trust and hope it'll make sense before we're done. This is the story of the destruction of two cities in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah. They're referenced many times, so likely you're familiar with that name, even if you're not familiar with the story. I recognize it's an odd place to open, but hang with me. God shows up along with a couple of angels, and he pays Abraham a visit. Now, it seems like, contextually, the primary reason that God is visiting Abraham with a couple of his angels has to do with the covenant that he is in process with making with Abraham. So that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 with the calling of Abraham. That takes us to chapter 15 through 17 with the terms, if you will, to this agreement, this covenant that God makes with Abraham. And so there's a lot there. And so I want to say that and be explicit about that, because that's not little in the scope of redemptive history. So I'm not here in Genesis 19 for those reasons this morning, but I can't come here without at least identifying that that is contextually a present reason that God is visiting with us. That may be the primary reason God is visiting with Abraham. So I'm going to skip it, but I don't want to skip it. You feel that? Like, it's big. Genesis 12 through 17 in regards to the Abrahamic covenant is not little in the scope of what we identify as redemptive history. The history of salvation and how we as a people have been redeemed. Not little. So maybe that's my own compulsion where I feel like I can't come here without at least saying that as I skip it. Okay. There's something that happens at the tail end of this story that leads us into 19 that I found interesting. Now, this is a part of just my Bible reading this week, and it struck me and it hit me pretty hard. And so I want to use this to open. Look at this. There's an interesting verse in 18, verse 17, where it says this. This is as God is leaving Abraham, angels are going with him. Abraham joins him for the first part of the journey. And there's this encounter that happens as they're leaving. As verse 17 says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" I like that. Because there's a sense in which God is here running a couple of errands. Okay, one of them has to do with the covenant with Abraham, and he spends some time with Abraham and promises him Isaac, and all this stuff happens there, and that's great. But as he's leaving, he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? There's another errand he has to run, and he decides to bring Abraham in on it, which to me is fascinating, and I recognize there's a temptation to preach another sermon in that text. But how cool is it that God has chosen to include us on what it is that he is doing in the world? I mean, just to think about that. Okay, now, we as humanity, as a part of humanity, we're not just the objects or the subject, if you will, of what God is doing in the world. We are also invited to be participants in and with what God is doing in the world. The mission of God, the Missio Dei. So it's fantastic. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? That God has, through Scripture and through the person and work of Christ, disclosed to us what he's up to. what he's doing and invites us to participate. That's a little bit of an aside, but it's fascinating to me. And here's the setup for chapter 19, Genesis 18, verse 20. Then the Lord said, this is after he said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, as if grave wasn't bad enough, it's very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. So God, again, this is what they were, what theologians refer to as anthropomorphic. It's God speaking within the limitations of humanity. Does God already know what's going on in Sodom? Does he really need to go there to see? No, but he's speaking within those sort of human limitations as he's visiting with Abraham. I'm going to go check it out. Like, I've heard things are bad there. I'm going to go see. And if it's the way it is, then I'll know. If it's not, then I'll know. So look what he says. I'll go down and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that has come up. And if not, I'll know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now, I picture this. I don't know how you picture this scene as I read this. I visualize Abraham standing, he's walking with the Lord. They've just had an engagement, you know, and talked about the covenant and the promised son and all that stuff. And now they're leaving. They're walking along the way. He, being a good host, is journeying with them part of the way just to visit. And he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? So there's this thing. I heard this rumor about Sodom. And he's like, whoa, so I'm going to go and I'm going to see what's going on. And then the two angels leave. And Abraham's sort of in this moment like, okay, now you've told me what you're doing, and I'm not sure I'm comfortable with it. And there's some truth to that for the believer as well, that we've been invited in to the participation of the Missio Dei, and there are some things about God and the mission that we're just like, I don't know about that, I don't know if I'm comfortable. But I imagine Abraham having this moment where he's just kind of there, oh, okay, should I say something or not? And he says, are you, in verse 23, he says, are you really going to wipe everyone out? Like, he's trying to put this together. You're going to go down and judge a city and possibly bring it to destruction. Like everyone, like the righteous people and the wicked people, you're going to wipe them all out? That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. So he's questioning. So, am I going to hide from Abraham what I'm doing? No, I'm not going to hide it. I'm going to disclose it. He discloses it, and we're like, I don't know about that. It's an interesting tension for the believer as we step into mysterious spaces and things that are far too grand for us to understand and things that God discloses to us. Ah, tension. I like it. So then Abraham enters into this little negotiation. He said, what about this? What if we found 50 righteous people? Would you spare the city for 50 righteous people? And God's like, for 50 I will spare it. Well, 45 then? Would you spare it for 45? And there's this weird sort of negotiation that I can't help but find humorous. And I love that we get to see it. Okay, for 45, what about 40, 20, 10? It gets all the way down to 10, and God says, for 10, I will spare the city. Now, this is what I want to say. It is fascinating to me, the forbearance of God, the restraint of God, the patience of God, and the mercy of God, all in a text that is most commonly referred to identify the wrath of God and the anger of God. It's wonderful. For 10, I'll spare it. So the two angels arrive in Sodom, and the first part of 19 is just weird. Like, maybe you haven't experienced this, but have you ever looked out at the world around you and seen something and responded like, I don't have a box for that. Like, I thought maybe when I was younger or maybe just more naive, I thought that I could look at culture and everything could be sorted in these reasonable boxes that I had, these compartments that I had. Like, okay, that makes sense to me. That makes sense to me, and I'll put it there. That makes sense to me, I'll put it there. And then you come into something that happens in culture, we go, I don't have a spot for that one. Has that ever happened to you? Okay, it happens to me, and increasingly so, where I realize I don't have a box for that. The first part of 19, I don't have a box for. It is very confusing. I'll sum it up by saying this. It confirms the rumors. It confirms the outcry. That the outcry has come before me about the city. I'm going to go check it out. Yeah, it didn't take long. It confirms it. It is a mess. It is as wicked as he has heard. And so he's going to proceed. And they didn't find 10. Only 4. Arguably 3. Maybe just 1. Quite possibly none. Let's look. Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, remember, these are the angels, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting or joking. You're kidding me, right? As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your 2 daughters. There are the 4 who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. And here's the piece that stood out to me this week. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and 2 daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. That struck me, and pointedly, and that's where we find our connection. Again, I go, Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of these cities, kind of a weird opener. I get it. I'll give you that. But here's the connection. Recently, I started a new Bible reading plan, and at the suggestion of a pastor friend of mine, I decided this time and for this plan, I'm going to read it in a different translation. So this is the Christian Standard Bible. We use the ESV. So this is the CSB. Okay. And so I'm reading, and it's actually really cool because this one I've been using for, I don't know, most of 10 years, and I've preached from it. The notes in the margins, this thing's starting to look messy. There is just a relief. There's nothing highlighted. So I don't know. There's a cleanliness to this right now that is serving me. But it's a different translation. And sometimes it's helpful to see how have other scholars translated that original language. And so it can be helpful. Be careful, though. There are some weird ones out there more influenced by culture than faithful translation. That's all I'll say there. But look at how the CSB translates verse 16. Concerning Lot, it says, but he hesitated. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his 2 daughters. They brought him out and left him outside the city. There's something remarkable here that I find incredibly encouraging. Lot's sons-in-law thought he was joking. His wife, against strong warning later in chapter 19, she's warned not to look back. You leave the city, you do not look back. What does she do? She looks back. She perishes. And then by the end of chapter 19, we're back to, you know, just weirdness. Like another thing I don't have a box for, as his daughters get their father drunk to seduce him because they no longer have husbands. I don't have a box for this, so we're right back to that. So again, 4 escape, arguably because his wife perished, only 3, maybe only 1. But what did Lot do? Hesitated. He lingered. Not a one responded. The softest response, the most cordial response was hesitation. Everything else was, you're joking. Or it was disbelief. Not one. Not one in the city. And what does God do? Because of the Lord's compassion, or in the ESV, the Lord being merciful to him, the angels took him by the hand and removed him from the city. Whew. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that the gospel, the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. The most cordial response to the gospel is hesitation. Some joking, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Some like, yeah, I don't think so, and they look back. Others are like, yeah, I don't know. That's the softest, most cordial response, like, I don't know. And what does God do? Takes them by the hand. It's a beautiful picture of what salvation is. It is a rescue. It is a removal from destruction. That's salvation. The best we got, we linger. And God takes us by the hand. He does it. He does it. Am I going to hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Man, you have brought us into marvelous things. And not all of it makes sense, and some of it causes me to question, but you've brought us into something marvelous. So here's the connection. I'm getting confused with all these Bibles up here. Okay, 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, so we started the chapter last week. I expect to be here, obviously, this morning, and then next week I hope to close our study in First John, so that's the scope. But let's revisit last week. It's important for this morning. So, last week we talked about overcoming the world. Verse 4 says this, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this serves as one of John's many tests in the book, in his letter, First John. Many tests of authentic faith. For John, it was simple. It was like, if you have truly been born of God, then there is going to be some things that you can naturally expect of one who is born of God. There's an inevitability to it. If you've been born of God, we can rightly expect that these things would follow. And he has several of these tests throughout the book, and we see another one here in chapter 5. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So you see one who is overcoming the world, then you can say, okay, that tests out his authentic faith that they have been born of him. And you see one who's not overcoming the world, then that serves as a test as one who has not been yet born of God. So again, for John it was simple. So follow the progression. If you've been truly born of God, there's a natural flow of things that you can expect a certain kind of growth. It's inevitable. You've been born of God. You're a new thing. You're a new creation, and that's going to grow differently. Now, there are people at various places of maturity within that growth spectrum, but you're growing differently. You're a different thing. You're a different kind of thing. You're growing differently. And so he says, so here's that sort of natural flow. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title, that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised anointed one. He says, you got to believe. So it's not just any belief about Jesus. There are a lot of people that have varying beliefs about Jesus, this historical character. But it's not just any belief about Jesus that is salvific or redemptive or that saves you. There's a particular belief about Jesus that will cause you to be born of God. What is that? That he is the Messiah. He is the promised fulfillment. He is the promised Messiah. He is the anointed one. And so then, if you've been born of God, then you will believe that. Secondly, you will love others who have also been born of God. That there should be, and it should be increasing, again, varying degrees on the spectrum, but recognize that it should be growing, your love for other people who have been born of God. The love of brothers and sisters. That should be increasing. It's another one of the tests. And then thirdly, we will keep God's commandments, that as we grow, we're more and more and more and more like Jesus. And we're keeping more and more of his commandments. And then there's this add-on, which I just find frustrating, but this add-on that says, his commandments won't be or feel burdensome. As another test, like it's not like, fine, and you're doing the thing, you're keeping the commandments. You know, like another test of authentic faith is that this is actually, there's an increased desire to keep them, and you're glad to keep them. How many of you always feel glad to keep them, though? Okay, so again, on the spectrum, varying degrees of maturity, but this should be increasing, that the burden should, feel less and less burdensome. And then it says this, here's verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So that's sort of the four, because everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. So his commands would feel less burdensome. You see the connection. So it's fairly logical. Here's the problem. We recognize that this is meant to be encouraging for discouraged Christians. But I confess that oftentimes I've read this and I've experienced what? Discouragement. Because what if they do feel burdensome? What if it doesn't? What does that mean? And then all of a sudden you start questioning your faith and you start wondering if you're really a believer, and then maybe you come forward again at an altar call, or you got to get baptized again, or all these sort of religious duties that you sort of have to walk through again to sort of build up that confidence again, because you're sort of doubting, they feel burdensome, but ironically all that feels burdensome. And so last week we looked at a couple of different views in the response to how do we overcome the world, and that question exposes our hearts, because that's how we run at it. How do we overcome the world? What does that question beg when we ask it? Well, give me the things I need to do so I can do those things to overcome the world. So how do we overcome the world? Tell me. And so the world, historically, the church has offered, really, there's only a couple of views. One, it's the monastic view, which is just basically, traditionally, it's just the world is bad, so I got to get away from it. And get as far away from it as I can. And you're going to find a lot of rules, a lot of regulations, a lot of rituals and rites and cleansing ceremonies. And all of this stuff is a part of that, because you're trying to rid yourself of the world. And I love what Joan said. He said, here's the fundamental problem with the monastic view. The world is not only outside of you, Martin Lloyd-Jones says. The world is also where? Inside you. So you separate yourself from, and you take all the world that's inside of you into your little prayer closet with you, okay? Your monastery, or your place of retreat and refuge. You take it with you. So that's a very strong religion. Do more, work harder, do better, try harder, all of that stuff. And then there's just the evangelical view, or the biblical view. And that is recognizing that it's not about what we have done, but about what Jesus has done, which is why he continues here from last week. Says this, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. It's not, here's the victory, and he lays out this big plan of how you can overcome the world, all the things you should do, get checks in all those boxes, and you'll be good. No, that's what he says. This is the victory. Your faith. Well, faith in what? Well, look how he opened. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, has been born of God. It's faith in the person and work of another who has overcome on our behalf. And by faith, that overcoming becomes ours. You see that? Jesus himself said to his disciples during the farewell discourse in John, he said, in this world you will have trouble. Okay? Can any of you relate? Is there anybody here going, I don't know if I believe what Jesus said? Because in this world I have not yet experienced any trouble. Kind of have a hard time, right? Like, that shouldn't be lie. Like, you get it. In this world you have trouble. That's the assumed thing. In this world, you're going to have trouble. That's almost encouraging by itself. Thank you that I'm not experiencing something abnormal. Like, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, what? Jesus said, I have overcome the world. So the victory in overcoming the world is not in me overcoming it. It's faith in the one who's overcome. Okay, and we talked about that. So it's our faith. As I quoted Lloyd-Jones last week, that something has happened to us, that the answer is not leaving my vocation to enter into a monastery or to find some secluded desert island where I can cultivate this overcoming on my own, where I will not be influenced by the wickedness of the world. Forget about the wickedness in my heart, but the world would be. It's not. It's our faith. Something has happened. For the Christian, something has happened to us. We have not made something happen. He has taken us by the hand. Something has happened to us. And so we rehearsed some of those things last week. Or what are those things that have happened to us that sort of become that test of authentic faith? And that's what we're working through. Our faith. There's the tie-in. How'd I do? Pretty good? Now, I took all the time to revisit last week because we're about to step into one of the more difficult passages to interpret. And it's important that last week is fresh on your mind as we step into what scholars identify as just a difficult passage to understand. Thankfully, in what I've studied in looking at this passage, nothing seems heretical. There are definitely different ideas, but nothing seems heretical. But we'll zoom into that here in a minute. But let's just read the text first, and I'm going to read it in its entirety, in part because I don't intend to hit every verse this morning. I'm going to focus in on one particular piece, but I want to make sure we have the whole context. So let's read the whole thing, then we'll zoom in. Ready? Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So there's stuff he's already talked about, where he talked about the Spirit of truth abiding in us, that when we abide in God, he also abides in us. So that Spirit resides in us. If it's the Spirit of truth, then the truth abides in us. The testimony abides in us. So it's something he said before. It's just nuanced a bit. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. If it wasn't clear already, he's going to say it again. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, there's a lot going on here, but hopefully as we read through it, you'll see that he's actually not saying anything different. It's the same thing over and over again, said differently to bring clarity to it. But it's the same message, the same testimony throughout these handful of verses. He's not saying different things. He's saying same things, just in different ways. So there's a repetition here. So there's a lot of words, yes, but there's a repetition that brings some simplicity amidst some of the difficulty. Hopefully that's your experience. So let me start here. The word testify and testimony appear over and over again in this passage. I don't know if you noticed. It's both the noun and verb form of the same root in the original language. So, to testify, the verb form, it means this. To bear witness, you're like, duh. To bear witness, or to be ready to bear witness, to something you have either seen, heard, or something that you know. How many of you are shocked by that definition? Okay, I'm not. The testimony itself, the noun form of the word, speaks of the declaration, the word itself. Like, what is the testimony being testified? What is the declaration of the things seen, heard, and known? What are those things? What is that word? What is the word presented? And so you see that it happens over and over and over again. Look at, go back to chapter 1, verse 1. The scope of this letter helps us, particularly with difficult passages. Like, John has not changed his intent, his purpose here. So, chapter 1, verse 1, let's look at this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. Okay, so how many times are you going to say it? You're going to say it over and over again, like, this word of life, we know who it's referring to. This word of life was made manifest to us. This, he's specifically pushing on the doctrine of the incarnation, that this became flesh. Jesus became flesh. It was manifested, and not just in such a way that we could hear and see, but in a way that we could touch and feel. It was really, really, really manifested to us. And he's making a point. He continues. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. We testify also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. So, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? That God invites us to be participants in the Missio Dei, the mission of God, not merely to serve as the objects of that mission. Like, God is doing a mission and we're the objects of it. No, that is in part true, but he also tells us what he's doing, invites us into this mission to where we become participants. So there is a testimony born of God concerning Christ, his Son, that we are to bear witness to, testify to. And when you're like, oh, I mean, that's scary. Well, if you've been born of God, that testimony resides in you, lives in you. So you don't need to freak out. I mean, the testimony's in you. But there's a where you've been called to be participants in this mission. It's exciting. But look at chapter 1 and chapter 5, bookend the book, this bookend the letter. This is what it's about. This is why we're writing. It's concerning a particular testimony that God has made manifest, that he's born concerning his Son, who he is, and what he has done. That's the whole point of the letter. It's a particular testimony. It's not just any testimony. It's a particular testimony. It's something specific about this Jesus that is the testimony. Not just anything you know about Jesus or believe about Jesus, but a particular thing. And his purpose for writing has not changed. If you remember back when right before Jesus' ascension, you can see this at the beginning of Acts. He says, look, I've done all these things. I want you to stay here, wait for the Holy Spirit. Right? He said, wait for the Holy Spirit. But you're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses. But don't do anything until the Spirit's in you, because you're going to jack this stuff up. So wait till you have the Spirit and then get to work. But he invites us in as participants. To what? To bear witness. Concerning what? The testimony. Concerning who? Jesus. Okay. That's about as simple as I can put it. Okay. Church, let me say this. I've said this before. And I think it's important that we continue to rehearse this. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. In an age where we're pressing on everything and holding everything in sort of this unshackled subjectivity. You get what I mean when I say that? Like, it's unfettered, like unrestrained. You can believe what you want subjectively. You don't have to have any concrete evidence for what you want to believe. You can just believe whatever. So it's this unfettered subjectivity. Just do whatever you want. It's all good. Just believe in something. Okay, look it. Doctrine matters, because it's not just any belief that saves. It's a particular belief that saves. Well, what is that belief? Glad you asked. It's a particular belief about Christ. It's a particular testimony. And the person and the work of Christ. I keep saying the person and the work. Not just the person. You can believe a lot of things about a person. But it's not just the person of Christ that's important. It's the person of Christ and the work. What was he here to do? Am I going to hide from Abraham the things I'm doing? It's what he was here to do and who he is. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He continues with this. If the whole basis of my victory and my overcoming the world is that I have faith in Christ and lean upon Him, and if I'm to look to Him and rely upon Him, then it is important for me to know that I can rely upon Him. If I'm going to risk the whole of my life and the whole and my whole outlook upon this particular reliance, then I must be absolutely certain about it. This is Lloyd-Jones' point, and I think it's fitting. What did we cover last week? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Verse 5. Okay, that's not little. Overcoming the world is not little. And if that overcoming comes by faith in Christ, then we better spend some time on this Christ person. Because things hinge on it that are not little, like victory, the difference between winning and losing, overcoming the world and, well, not, eternal life and eternal death, and that's not little. These are big things that hinge upon this person of Christ. So if I'm gonna put my faith in this, you're asking me to believe a lot. Yeah, I am. It's a particular belief. And so John is coming back to this again and again. There are so many other things I'm sure he could have written about in these short pages. But what he keeps circling back to is the person and the work of Christ. The person and the work of Christ. The person and the work of Christ. Over and over and over again. Absolutely essential. Okay, look. There are things in Scripture that I think may be intentionally vague. We may get to heaven and find out there are some things that, from God's perspective, is like, yeah, that's less vague than you took it. Because you're kind of, you know. So I'm sure there are some things that we recognize as vague that maybe are more clear. And by God's grace and the Holy Spirit and continued maturity and study that we come to those conclusions. But there are some things that there's room for varying opinions. And you kind of go, yeah, that's fair. I don't know. And it's not the difference between a Christian and not a Christian. We call them secondary doctrines or things that it's like there's room for differences of opinion and we're fine. We can still be in the church. The church shouldn't divide over those things. Unfortunately, those seem to be the only things they divide over. But they divide on all these secondary issues. But that's not to say that there are no doctrines in Scripture that are clear. Some things are extremely clear that Scripture goes to great lengths to make certain are clear. Why? Because they're essential. To not have them is to miss the whole thing. And there are things that Scripture, God, went to great lengths to make sure is very, 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 very clear. Because it's an essential thing. And the person and the work of Jesus is one of those things. It is an essential thing. There is no room for differences of opinions on the subject of who He is by nature and what He has done, what He has accomplished. There's no room for varying opinions. It is the difference between being born of God and not being born of God, as John makes very, very clear. It's an essential thing. So now let's zoom in. Maybe you already guessed which couple of verses I want to zoom in on, but let's look. Verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. And these three agree. What on earth is this about? This is a tough one, and it's demonstrated by the fact that there are many opinions on it, on what John is saying here. Now, again, I said this already, but the comfort here is that none of the explanations that I have read and studied seem to present anything heretical. It would just be the difference of, is that connected right? Like, did you connect to the right things? It's not presenting anything that's a doctrine you shouldn't believe. So that's a little bit of a comfort. And we can step into difficult passages like this. If we see these ideas don't present a heresy, then we can at least take some comfort there as we try to figure out what is John saying. That'll be clear here in a second. Let me give you a couple of them. Some say that John is just referring back to something he wrote at the end of his gospel. concerning the crucifixion of Christ. So we're not going to turn there, but John 19 is the account of Jesus' crucifixion. And when he has breathed his last and it is finished, after that, they come to verify that he is dead, and they don't break his legs, which is a fulfillment of Scripture, by the way. They don't break his legs. What do they do to make sure he's dead? Okay, yeah, they pierce his side with a spear. The soldiers take a spear, and they pierce his side to see if he's dead. And it said something flowed out. What flowed out? Okay, there was blood mixed with water. And so they're saying this is a reference to the crucifixion. Now, again, you can take comfort in the fact that if you believe that it points particularly to the blood and the water that flowed from his side, you're not believing anything heretical, because that happened, and we can go to other places in Scripture to present it. So, but is that what John's saying? I don't think so, and I think it's when we read about the blood and water pouring out, there's a clear picture of it being mixed. It's one fluid, sort of mixed up. Blood and water flowed. Here, it's clearly two distinct things, because it's two different witnesses bearing witness to the same testimony, the water distinct and the blood distinct. So I don't think that's what John is saying, but again, it's not heretical. So there's at least comfort there. Others say it's a reference to the sacraments, that the water is a reference to baptism and that the blood is a reference to a communion, that these things repeatedly testify and bear witness to the testimony. Okay, is that a heresy? No, that's not a heresy. Baptism does point to the cross. Communion does point to the cross, and it is a way to, it is a testimony, if you will, or a witness to the testimony. So sure, it's not heretical, but is that what he's saying? Okay, I don't think so. And I think in part just because of what he's been talking about. John has a way of circling back and talking about things he's already brought up. And he circles back and says them differently within context of other things and says them nuanced a little bit. And has he talked about baptism and communion at all in this letter? No. So just contextually, it seems new. And specifically here, verses 6 through 12 seem like the posture of the language here is one of, I'm talking about things I've already talked about. I mean, the posture is rhythmic. The posture is about repetition. He hasn't talked about baptism and communion. So I think that would be a stretch and contextually wrong, but again, it's not heretical, so we can take comfort there. I think the best example, and it doesn't make it necessarily easy to interpret, it makes it easier to interpret. I think the best example takes into consideration, what is he writing about? We just went to chapter 1. We see how this letter is bookended about the person and the work of Christ, trying to authenticate that he was really this and he did really that. We can't forget about the false teachers. The context here is there are false teachers have crept into the church and were teaching things about Jesus that were wrong. And that motivated John to write, to push back on the false teachers, to do a couple things. One, to expose them as heretics. And two, to encourage those who were starting to doubt and wonder, maybe the false teachers are right. No, they're not. This is an essential thing. The person and the work of Christ is an essential thing. These guys are heretics. They're believing something that is heresy, that is not true. And so he's doing both of those things, and I think we have to take that in consideration, and it makes this a little bit easier. Let's look at what he's already said. We already went to chapter 1, where he repeatedly said that the word of life was made manifest to us. So clearly, he's trying to make very clear something about Jesus as in essence and nature that is very, very important. And what's that? That he was manifested in the flesh. We touched him. We touched him. This pushes on an early Gnostic idea referred to as docetism. You don't have to write this stuff down. I don't want this to be academic. Just get the idea. So in the first century, Gnosticism was starting to rear its head, and it was formally established by second, third century. So first century, it was beginning to show its head, and many scholars believe that John, in his gospel account and here in the letter, is pushing on early Gnosticism, and there was this idea. Docetism was this. It just simply means, from the original word, to seem. So Docetism says this, that Jesus only seemed to be in the flesh. Because Gnosticism has this conflict where they believe that all matter is evil. The only thing that is pure and good is spirit. So they didn't have a box for God in the flesh. It sort of upended them. It's like, no, that doesn't work because flesh is bad, God is good. You can't bring those together. Ah! Okay. So Docetism, it only seemed that Jesus was in the flesh. That's a problem. Because if he only seemed to be in the flesh, what makes atonement for our sins? An illusion of blood does not cover your sins. The blood of the Messiah does. Jesus didn't just seem to walk the earth. You think John wants to make that clear? I mean, Docetism, there's some early sort of legends that some actually believe that Jesus looked like he was in the flesh, but he didn't leave any footprints. Like if you were to look closely, had you been there, he wasn't actually engaging with the world. He didn't even leave footprints. Okay, that seems, you know, par for the course on when people try to turn something into something else. These sort of legends and weird ideas sort of pop. He didn't even leave any footprints, you know. He only seemed to be here. Well, we've already seen chapter 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the what? Flesh is from God. John makes believing in Jesus coming in the flesh an essential thing. And look at church, listen. It is. If he's not in the flesh, then atonement for sin is a serious problem and a present problem. Okay, it is. He came in the flesh. John is like lit up about it. He could have written about a ton of other things, but we're going to talk about this. And he makes it the difference of one who's come to know the Spirit of God or who's been born of God, of whether or not they believe Jesus in the flesh. Verse 9, chapter 4. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. Really did it. So that we might live through him. 2 John also gives us a clue towards these false teachers. Says this, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah in the flesh. You see that? It's a particular Jesus. They deny it. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Does that seem like an essential thing we're dealing with then? Yeah. It's an essential thing. It's a particular belief about Christ, not some made-up version where you're going to make Jesus in your own image rather than submit to the fact that you were created in his. It's not any belief about Jesus. It's a particular belief. So early Gnosticism, there were some early teachings, early heresy that popped up that John may be referring to here. It taught that Jesus was just a man, just a son of a carpenter, grew up in Nazareth. Is that true? Oh, yeah, that's true. That it's true that he was a man and that he was born of a carpenter and that he lives in Nazareth, but was he just a man? Okay, no, that's not true. See that? He wasn't the Christ until the Spirit of the Messiah descended on him at his baptism. Okay, I want you to just sit on that for a second. That was the teaching. So prior to his baptism, he was just a man, just a man. And that as his baptism, the Spirit of the Messiah descended upon him. Okay. This teaching directly pushes on the incarnation of Christ, that he came in the flesh, doesn't it? Because it says the flesh that Jesus had was not the flesh of the Messiah. It was the flesh of Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. And the Spirit of the Messiah descended on him at his baptism and indwelt him. So it's different. You feel that? Feel the Gnosticism in there? Keep a bifurcation between flesh and spirit? It gets worse. They also taught that the Spirit of the Messiah left Jesus at one point in his life. And this is not little. It left him before the crucifixion. Yikes. So you've got the incarnation and the atonement provided in Christ's blood in question because of that heresy. Does it make sense a little bit why John wants to make it very, very clear that this truth, this life was made manifest to us, that we not only saw and heard him, but we touched him? 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his son. So here, am I going to hide from Abraham? What am I going to do? God brings us into what he is doing. He lets us see not just the person of Christ, but what it is that he is doing, came to do. He came to be a propitiation for our sins. That means this, that he is going to sacrifice himself to appease the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God that he has to have towards sin. Jesus himself is going to satisfy that wrath and restore to us favor by faith. He's going to overcome. And by faith, we then overcome because he restores favor to us by propitiating sin. Do you see that? If the Spirit of the Messiah leaves Jesus before the crucifixion, where is our propitiation? It's on you. And you will pay for your own sin. And according to Genesis, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, you will die. You will die. And it'll be done. Because you can't pay it in full. You will die and there'll still be stuff in the ledger. Like, you can't pay it in full. First John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus. His son cleanses us from sin. What cleanses us from all sin? His blood. The Spirit of the Messiah cannot leave Christ before the cross. I'm going to read this again now. This is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and blood. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So what is he saying? Let's do our best. This is what I think he's saying. He's saying, look at, these false teachers are wrong. Yes, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ descended on Christ at his baptism. Yes, that is true. But do you remember what the voice said? The voice didn't say, this is now my son. What did it say? This is my son. The descending of the Spirit and the voice from heaven was this testimony, testifying to the sonship of Christ in the flesh. Somebody mentioned first service, and I think this is a fair connection. You go back to John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. And you have Nicodemus confused about what it means to be born again. And Jesus just said, look, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, He can't understand the things of the kingdom. And what he's referencing, unless one is born naturally and is also born spiritually, they can't understand these things, Nicodemus. I think that would be a fair connection. I think it's fair. That there's a sense in which the testimony of the Spirit at Jesus' baptism was not just a now he is the Christ. No, it was a confirmation that he has been and is. In the flesh, the Christ, the Messiah, and then the blood, well, it's his death. He was the Messiah on the cross too. And the Spirit and the water and the blood, they agree that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you look over at verse 11, it says this, and this is the testimony, equating the testimony he bore concerning his son. Look how he equates it. And this is the testimony that God gave us. What is it? Eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have what? Eternal life. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Look at Luke 24. I'm going to bounce you around a little bit here, but this is what I want you to see. I want you to see that this is one of those things in Scripture that God has not left vague. He's not left vague. Why? Well, because it's an essential thing. It's an essential thing. Praise God for the clarity. Look at Luke 24. By virtue of the fact that it's the last chapter in the book, you're probably guessing already, this is, yes, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection. Look at verse 36. And they were talking about these things that have happened, and Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Okay, they thought that before. That happened to them before. But Jesus did not just seem to be with them. So he's not a spirit. He didn't just seem to be with them. Look what happens. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and feet? That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate. He goes, "Do you have anything to eat? Let me show you. Let me show you. It's real. It's legit. Give me that fish. Give me that. Watch this. That's good fish." He didn't just see him. And to John, this is important. To John, it's important. To us, it's important. He didn't just see him. Look at this. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should'" what? The Christ should suffer. The spirit of the Christ is not going to ascend or leave Christ before the crucifixion. No, no, no. Scripture says that the Christ must suffer. That's a part of it. So these false teachers are missing like a big part of this. A big part. Must suffer. "And on the third day rise from the dead. And the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name to all nations." There's that testimony to testify, beginning from Jerusalem and so on. Mark chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. This was just in my Bible reading this morning, which I thought was timely. But I wrote it in the margins because I want to share it with you. Verse 31. "And he began to teach," speaking of Jesus, "and he began to teach them," his disciples, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now, that's interesting. Similar to what we just saw in Luke 24, the only difference is this comes right on the heels of him asking, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some say Elijah, one of the prophets. And Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's like, "You're the Messiah." And he began to teach them the things that must happen. Must happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn to that one. We'll be done here in a second. Hang on. I know it's Memorial Day weekend and the sun is out, but what better day to talk about the sacrifice of Christ than on Memorial Day weekend? That would have made a good sermon title. Okay, look at chapter 15, verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." There are essential things. There is a particular belief about Jesus. You need to stick to that, unless you believed in vain. "For I delivered to you as of first importance," what importance? First, "what I also received, that Christ, the Messiah," notice he didn't say Jesus, that Jesus died. What did he say? That Christ died, the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with what? Scriptures, that he was buried and then was raised on the third day in accordance to what? Church, I want to ask you this. What are you left with here? If you take everything in here out that has to do with Jesus being the Christ on the cross in our place for our sin, what are you left with? I want to do this rehearsal really quick. I'm going to do it in 3 minutes. But I want to do it because I want you to see that this is one of the things that God did not leave vague. All the way to the point of eating broiled fish. He wants this clear. So what would we have to chuck? We'd have to chuck the book of Genesis. It's interesting to me that Jesus is on the forecasted as being on the cross in the same chapter that we have the first sin. Genesis chapter 3:15. I'll put this on the screen. "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring," the wicked, "and her offspring," Jesus. Paul tells us later in Galatians that that offspring is singular. Her offspring, Jesus. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there he is on the cross. That's Satan, you're going to bruise his heel, but he is, that's the cross, he is going to crush your head by it. He's going to crush your head by it. That's the same chapter we have the first sin in. So Genesis is out. The story of Abraham and Isaac, we touched a little bit on that today, but you dive into that covenant I referenced earlier. Genesis is out. We'll look more at the details of that when we get to Genesis part 2. That series is coming soon. You'd have to chuck Exodus. You have Moses as the first redeemer. He's a picture of Christ delivering the people from bondage. You'd have to get rid of the Passover, the sacrifice of the lamb in the place of the people, so that the wrath of God would pass over them. Now that's out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says Christ is the Passover lamb. The manna that they got in the wilderness, they needed some food, and so God provided manna in the wilderness. Yeah, John 6, Jesus connects the provision of bread from heaven in the wilderness to him being present with him. I am the bread of life, and he is the bread from heaven. Okay, so Exodus is out. Striking the rock, remember when they did that and water poured out? They needed something to drink, so struck the rock, water poured out. 1 Corinthians 10 says that rock is Christ. Christ was struck and water poured out. Okay, Exodus is out. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're all out. The rest of the Pentateuch, the law, all the sacrifice. I want you to think about the blood. There's so much blood in those books. They're all out. There is a fundamental truth in the book of Hebrews that's fascinating. It says this. There is a repetition to the sacrificial system that should undo itself, that should prove that it wasn't efficacious. And this is how, and this is why. Because they had to do it every year. If it worked to cover sin, you would do it once and it'd be done. They did it every year. It proves, just the fact that they did it every year and it's on the calendar, proves it didn't work. So that it makes this loud crescendo in the book of Hebrews that Jesus died how many times? Once. That means all of that blood, what is that foreshadowing? It's the blood of Christ. Joshua, Judges, the historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they're all out. It's the people of Israel and the establishment of the line of the Messiah. So you got to chunk all that out. You have to get rid of Ruth. Great story of redemption. And Boaz redeeming Ruth. You get rid of the Psalms. Look at this. Here, you want to talk about some messianic prophecy. Look at this. I'm just going to rattle some off. Psalm 41, even my close friend in whom I trusted who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That's David writing, and it's about Judas. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's David, about Jesus. Psalm 22 as well, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's like 1,000 years before Jesus. 69, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. That's about Jesus on the cross. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them was broken. That's about the cross. Psalm 16, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave, or let your Holy One see decay. That's the resurrection. Okay, Psalms are out. Isaiah, Jeremiah, prophets, they're out. Isaiah 53 is a great example. It's out. And the New Testament, it only becomes more explicit. One preacher said this, in the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, Jesus is revealed. In the book of Acts, Jesus is preached. In the epistles and the letters, Jesus is explained. In Revelation, Jesus is expected. The well-known Scottish pastor, Alistair Begg, said this, we lose our way around the Bible when we take our eyes off Jesus and when we take our eyes off the cross. And you start looking at some of the denominations that are sort of off the rails, and that's what they have no idea what they're doing in this thing. Off the rails. Jesus on the cross is the central message of Scripture. The central message of Scripture. And John wants to make that explicit. And so for us, now we respond. For the one who does not have faith, we respond by confessing faith in a particular Jesus. And then we talk about baptism, where you exercise faith in being buried with Christ. Remember, it's a particular Christ that must suffer. So buried with Christ so that you raise with him and you raise in newness of life. And then, for the Christian, we come to communion. And we take the table, the bread and the juice, representing Christ. And it's interesting, we don't do the sacrifices over and over anymore, but we do take communion over and over. Because he died once for all, but we remember it. And here Memorial Day weekend, to take communion, how beautiful is that? To take communion for the one who died that we might have life. I don't even have to stretch it. But it's ultimate life because it's eternal life. So let's stand together. We see in the story of Abraham out of Lot out of Genesis 19, we see hesitation and lingering. And I look back and I remember my early days in the faith, and I was raised in a Christian home, so it's a little bit of a different perspective, but that sense of lingering, I remember that sense of which, is this something I want to step into or not? That lingering, that hesitation as the most cordial response. And what do the angels do? Grab them by the hand. So we recognize that salvation is dependent upon the Spirit of God. It is dependent upon the Spirit of God. He does it. He brings, we see in Scripture that repentance is even a gift. Like even to say, I'm sorry for my sin is like a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's like he's allowing you to do that. To see your sin, bringing conviction, and then to respond in repentance. So we recognize that it is him taking us by the hand. He has done it. He has done it. And so the response is in the Holy Spirit. So I just would pray that the Holy Spirit would work and that would move and bring the response for you, for the non-Christian, that confession of faith and particular faith in Christ. For the believer, just repentance and continued resolve in regards to the tenets of the faith as you come to the table and you recognize this Jesus, this particular Jesus, and not just the person of Christ, but the work of Christ. And we confess that and continually confess that. And so in these moments, my prayer for you would be response. That we would respond now to the truth of the gospel.